Well, over the last few years, I've noticed that podcasts have come back into vogue, long since the iPod has drifted into our memories. One of the podcasts that I've enjoyed listening to recently is called Legal Docket. It's a podcast that goes deep into some of the key cases that are confronted, that are presented before the United States Supreme Court. I found it enlightening to discover how the legal system works in the United States. Usually, there's quite some time before something reaches the Supreme Court. It goes through various state and federal levels of appeal and review. The Supreme Court, as the name suggests, is the end of the line. There is no higher court, and so any ruling that they make is final. What does that have to do with Romans 3? Well, as we saw last week, in Romans chapter 2, Paul took us into the law court. Not before any state or federal judge, but rather before the judgment seat of God himself. Romans 2 drove us to consider this. Where do we ourselves stand before the judgment of God? When God weighs our lives in the balance and judges even the secrets of men, how will we fare on that day? There are only two possible outcomes. Some, Paul writes, will receive eternal life, and others will receive wrath and fury. It is sobering stuff, especially when we consider Paul's argument. There is absolutely no question what every single one of us deserves on that day. His purpose in Romans 2 was to remove the most common grounds of appeal. Left to ourselves, we all deserve a guilty verdict. None of us are good enough, none of us are smart enough, none of us are even religious enough to earn a place in heaven. In the end of chapter 1, he presented the bad news of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul told us what last week we called the badder news, news that none of us can evade that wrath. Now in chapter 3, we might say we have the even badder news. I recognize it's getting pretty depressing. But remember, the whole point of this, the whole point of seeing how bad the bad news is to see how good the good news is. The beauty of a priceless diamond is best viewed against black velvet. And so, too, the beauty of the gospel is seen most clearly when we see the bleakness of the human condition without it. And so in chapter 3, we find ourselves in the law court once again, though we might call this the Supreme Court. Because in chapter 3, what we have is the final appeal. Having pulled the rug out from under us last week, in chapter 3, Paul closes the deal. To change the analogy, he peels our fingers away one by one from the remaining things we may be clinging to. And having done that, having dealt with our final appeal in verses 1 through 8, in 9 through 20, he then delivers God's final verdict. In fact, those are the two points this morning. First, we'll look at our final appeal in verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, we'll consider God's final verdict. And overall, the point is this, that apart from Christ, there is nothing we can do to escape the wrath of God, nothing we can rely on. Every excuse fails and every appeal is denied. If we try to stand before God on our own, then what we see is a final verdict of guilty. And all of this is to prepare the way for what will come next week, just to bring you back next Sunday. Next week we'll see how in Christ that verdict is overturned. In Christ, God himself takes our guilty verdict on himself and grants us the verdict that he deserves. But before we rise to the heights of the good news, we need to sink down deeper into the depths of the bad news. So then, let's look then at our final appeal, our final appeal. And the point here is this. In verses 1 through 8, Paul addresses our last-ditch effort to escape the inevitable. It's like a child who is being told off and disciplined. Having tried their best to escape punishment, even when it is clear that punishment will come, even then the pleading and the begging continues. And so too, by the end of chapter 2, every argument should have been silenced. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to beg and plead as well. And one of the bases on which, what are the bases on which we plead and appeal to God? Well, there are two things we see here in 1 through 8. Firstly, we presume on God-given promises. And then secondly, we plead God's good purpose. We presume on God-given promises and we plead God's good purpose. Firstly, Paul deals with those who presume on God's promises. And by that I mean, we look at everything Paul has said about the wrath of God and we say, look, that can't possibly be about me because God has promised that he will treat me differently. Notice how this is slightly different and significantly different from what we saw last week. Last week was all about me. It's all about my goodness, my smarts, how religious I am. This argument, this appeal is slightly different. You might even say it's slightly better. It isn't an appeal to anything about ourselves. No, it's an appeal to something about God, an appeal to the fact that God is merciful and kind and has shown himself to be so. God has, in the Bible, made various promises. In fact, doesn't the Bible teach a lot about forgiveness? Have you ever heard this? I even heard someone say this once. I asked them, how do you know that God is going to forgive you on the final day? This is what they said. Well, forgiveness, isn't that God's job? That is what I mean by presuming on the promises of God. Believing that everything the Bible says about the wrath of God is somehow trumped by what it says about his goodness and love. Who would make such an appeal? Well, just as we considered last week in chapter 2, the particular highlight, the particular challenge here, it seems to come from the Jewish part of his audience. And consider what Paul had said back in chapter 2. He said that God is fair, God is impartial, and because of that, on the day of judgment, he will treat Jews and Gentiles just the same. And what is the objection then? Well, look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, having said that God will treat Jew and Gentile the same, Paul asked the obvious question. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Do you understand the issue here? God had called Abraham, he'd made a covenant with him, and a covenant with him and his children. Read anywhere in the Old Testament and you'll see the Jews were special, God's chosen people. Were all of those thousands of years of God's dealing with the Jews in vain? Is everything that he said to them therefore worthless? If what Paul is saying is true, then is everything God had been doing with Israel worthless? No, says Paul. What advantage has the Jew and what is the value of circumcision? Well, he gives the answer in verse 2, much in every way. Now, for one, he says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And this is what ultimately set them apart. God had spoken to them. He'd revealed himself. He'd made himself known to them in a special way. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses highlights this about God's people. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And then in verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law that I have set before you today? Basically, God had treated his people differently from the very beginning. He had given them his word. He'd given them his law, according to Moses. He'd given them his promises, two great and precious promises. We read about them in the prophets. And so how can Paul possibly say they won't be treated any differently now? Do you see how, therefore, these people are presuming on the promises of God? What I mean is they're assuming God had made various promises in the past, and therefore they're assuming those promises will automatically apply to them today. In fact, they're assuming that they do apply to them, even if they don't really believe them. And this really is the problem, isn't it? This is why it doesn't work. God had made some very clear promises to his people. Yes, the problem is not that he has been unfaithful to those promises, but rather his people have been unfaithful to him. It's like when you promise your kids that after dinner you're going to go out and get some ice cream. Dinner comes and goes. No trip out to countryside. Any reference to ice cream was conspicuously absent from the end of the meal. And what does little Johnny say to you? It's not fair, he says. You promised we were going to go and get some ice cream. And you correct him and say, no, what I actually said was, we would go and get some ice cream if you ate your vegetables. In fact, what I said was this, if you don't eat your vegetables, you can clean your room instead. Well, here is the parallel. God had promised blessing to his people, yes, but when we read in God's law of those promises, we find those promises are conditional. God promised blessing for faith, for trust, for obedience. But read in Deuteronomy and you'll see he also promised a curse. What seems to be going on in Romans 3 is a bit of selective memory. What, God's faithfulness only applies to the good things, to the blessings? It doesn't apply to his judgment too? No, says Paul. In fact, by judging his people, he's demonstrating just how faithful he is. And that is the point of the quote in Psalm 51 there. We see it in verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and when you are judged. In the context, David is acknowledging his sin to God, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is a classic text to understand repentance and true contrition. In that psalm, David doesn't come to God with excuses. He doesn't come to God presuming on his promises. And no, he says this, because of my sin, I deserve to be judged. You're right to judge. And so when God's people sin against him and God judges them, it demonstrates that he is righteous. God is right to judge them. It's true whether they're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't make any difference. In fact, that is what it means for God to be righteous, isn't it? For him to be true to himself, for him to be fair to his own standard. And far from being an example of his unfaithfulness, everything that Paul has said so far then in chapter 2 is proof of his faithfulness. So then, do the Jews have any advantage? That was the question. And the answer is yes, much, in every way. But the advantage they have is one that led to greater opportunity, not that necessarily led to a different outcome. They had a special opportunity to know God, and God can't be blamed for the fact that they blew it. They were unfaithful, and therefore God is faithful to judge. And so writes Paul in verse 9, what then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. In fact, Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. But so far, all of this is about the Jews. Most of us aren't Jews, as far as I know, and so we have to ask, what does this possibly have to do with us? Well, just because we aren't Jewish doesn't mean we don't presume on God's promises. In fact, maybe we even presume on the promise of the gospel itself. Jesus came so that we can be forgiven. That's what we say. And so, well, can't we all expect to be forgiven by him? No. We're forgetting that even the promise of the gospel is, in fact, conditional. Not that it's conditioned on our good works. We dismissed that whole idea last week. Neither is it conditioned on our level of education. We also dispelled that as well. The promise of the gospel doesn't depend on being especially religious people. That much is true. Nor does it depend on being a part of a special ethnic group like the Jews. No, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, to all kinds of people. But listen, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the point. Salvation is for those who put their faith in Jesus. We need to believe and embrace the promises of the gospel for ourselves. And listen, there is a huge difference from believing and relying on the gospel between that and presuming on the promises of God. To presume on a promise is just to take it for granted. It is not to take it very seriously. To believe is to do the opposite. It is to hear it. It is to understand it. It is to take it to heart and then act on it as if it were true. It is to live your whole life in light of the fact that God's promises are true. It is, in fact, to live your whole life in light of the gospel. In other words, it is to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to bow the knee to him, to come to him for forgiveness. In fact, we'll look more at the nature of faith in coming weeks. But for now, what we need to notice is this. You cannot escape the wrath of God by passively assuming that because of something God had said in the Bible, God will not judge you. And yet, is that not what many people do today? Is that not, in fact, the great tragedy? Many people, just on a scrap of truth, are blissfully drifting towards hell, presuming on the promises of God. Yes, God is loving. How could God possibly judge me? But the truth is, God loves us more than to let us drift like that. And so he gives us passages like this, passages that are designed to shake us out of our slumber. He calls us to shake others out of their slumber too. He calls us to help them see that left to themselves, there is no hope at all for anyone. Just as we can't trust in anything about ourselves, neither can we presume on anything about God either. And so then this aspect of our final appeal is denied. We can't presume on the promises of God. And if we can't presume on the promises of God, maybe we can plead God's good purposes instead. Here's the second thing. Pleading God's good purposes, that's the second thing so many people appeal to. What do I mean by that? Well, perhaps it's helpful to give you a contemporary example. Last week, I overheard a discussion in the young adults group. Anthony, I apologize for listening in on what you guys were saying. But they were sharing common questions that get asked about the Christian faith. And here was a good one. It's one that I'd not actually heard before. Here was the question. If Jesus' death is what it's all about, then why isn't Judas the hero? It's a very good question, isn't it? If God used Judas's evil choices to accomplish good, how on earth could God then turn around and judge him? Now, that seems to be the attitude of verses 5 through 8, doesn't it, of our passage today. Paul has just said that God displays his righteousness by judging the unfaithful Jews. Aha, they say, that's it, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Now, Paul makes clear, doesn't he, this doesn't make sense. It's merely a human argument. But listen, this too is the attitude of so many people. Have you ever heard someone say this? Look, it will all work out in the end, I'm sure. I want to say to them, why? What? How are you so sure of that? Maybe they even quote the scriptures. God works everything for good, they say. Maybe they've even seen it in their own life. God has used their own foolish choices to bring about something good. But here is the problem with that. That logic just doesn't work, does it? I mean, think for a moment. Why does something amazing about God, that he's able to make good out of bad, why does that somehow mitigate your errors? Now, why should the fact that he can make good of bad absolve you from the responsibility of making foolish choices in the first place? If that were true, says Paul, then surely God would not be able to judge anyone. But here's the thing. Surely it is a good thing that God judges people. In fact, all of us want him to judge someone, don't we? This is a tragic example, so I hesitate to share it, but I once heard about a woman, let's call her Rose. When she was on her way back home, late from work one evening, Rose was attacked, and as a result, she became pregnant. Amazingly, she decided to keep the baby. Her life was racked with trauma over what had happened, but at the very same time, this child was considered by her the most amazing gift. There was nothing she loves in the world more than that baby. Listen, God brought good out of a terrible, tragic situation. What man intended for evil, God intended to bring blessing. But listen, does that mean the court should not prosecute her attacker? Because of the good that came, should he be left off the hook? No way. It's a graphic but horrendous example, I know, but can you see the point? No one can expect to escape prosecution just because God brings something good out of their evil. No, God is fair. That's what we said last week. He's perfectly just. And God will judge us by what we've done, not by the good he's brought from it. Pleading God's good purpose is a foolish mistake. It's again, something which people trust in and blissfully drift. Sure, praise him for his grace that covers over all of the evil things you've done, but don't count on that to save your soul for eternity. In the words of chapter 2, verse 4, don't presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance on patience. Don't presume on his promises. Don't plead his good purpose. Don't read everything he said in the Bible or read the circumstances of your life and just assume, well, look, I'm okay. God can't be angry with me. No, left to yourself, says Paul, you're not okay. And this is the point of Romans 3. God in Romans 3 is denying your final appeal. He's already told you there's nothing you can do yourself to escape his wrath. And now he's telling you there's nothing you can presume about him that is somehow going to rescue you either. No, he tells us. He denies all of our appeals. And in fact, that brings us to the second point. It's a sobering point. Because now, having seen our appeal denied, it's time to consider God's final verdict on humanity. God's final verdict. That's the second point. And this is the point of verses 9 through 20. And the point here is surely this. Having dealt with our final appeal in verses 1 through 8, in 9 through 20, God delivers a final ruling. And the whole point of this is to understand that when it comes to the wrath of God, there is nothing we can do to escape. Every single one of us is guilty. And we can't find refuge in ourselves. Nor can we find refuge in the justice of God either. Our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see next week, that gospel is in perfect accord with God's justice also. But to grasp that, first we need to see where that justice leads. And so to help us drive that home, Paul makes it as clear as possible. And to help us, he provides us with these numerous quotes from Old Testament scripture. In fact, verses 10 through 18 read almost like a machine gun firing out at least eight different Bible verses. Together, they provide the most scathing and comprehensive picture of the human condition. What is interesting to note is this. There is a progression as we work through these verses. Sin starts in our hearts with our attitude towards God, and then it moves out towards our words and then our actions toward other people. Firstly, look at what Paul says about our attitude in verse 10. As it is written, he says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside from him." When I was younger, I memorized this verse as part of a gospel outline. I always found the acronym RUST to be helpful, especially since this is all about human corruption. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. Together we've become corrupt. And as a result of this, no one does good. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul seems to be addressing our sins of omission. And not only are there bad things that we do, there are many good things that we fail to do. And if that wasn't bad enough, we move on to verse 13. Our selfish attitudes come to expression in our words and in our actions. In verse 13, there's another progression as well. In 13 and 14, we see how sin comes from within, out of our hearts, bubbles up within our throats, onto our tongues, dripping from our lips, spewing out of our mouths, covering those around us with bitterness and cursing. But it isn't just our mouths with which we sin against God. But in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And then we get back to the heart of the problem. It lies not in our words and our actions, but in our attitude. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we turn from God, and so we're filled with all kinds of wickedness. In fact, often we confess that, don't we? We say we sin against God in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in the good that we have failed to do, and in the bad that we've done. We often pray a prayer that says there is no health in us, and surely that is the point. Sin touches every part of our lives, everything that we do. That's why there is nothing we could do that could ever make us right with God. Our very best attempts to convince God that he should accept us are in fact only a part of the problem. No one is righteous. No one will ever be good enough. That is the final verdict from God. And what might be even more striking is this. The Old Testament passages that Paul quotes from here are ones which would have seemed odd to a Jewish audience. And many of these scriptures are passages that no Jew would ever apply to themselves. And no, they must be descriptions of the pagan nations. In fact, in context, that is what some of them are. But in light of everything Paul has proven in Romans 1 and 2, now he can turn the tables. Just like Nathan, who could appeal to David's outrage, then say, "You are the man," so too Paul says, "You are the man. This is about you. This is about me. This is about all of us. There is no one righteous. All of us are alike under sin." It's like the doctor who arrives in his office one day and sees a file on his desk. He assumes that these must be the results from the test that he ordered for his next patient. The patient comes in, and so he opens the file. Now, I realize this is very archaic for those of you who are doctors. Everything's online, electronic medical records, but work with me for just a moment. He looks down at the results, and what he sees on that page is incredibly sobering. The results are dire. They demonstrate that the patient is suffering from a terminal condition. He's about to break the bad news, but then he just scans up the page, and he discovers that these results aren't his patient's at all. In fact, on the top of the page, he sees his own name. These are his results. And listen, this is what Paul wants his own Jewish family and friends to realize. It's what he wants all of us to realize, what God wants us to understand about ourselves and about our family and friends also. None of this is about someone else. This is about you. It's about me. It's about them. It's about everyone. Except this is far worse than terminal cancer. Because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. We deserve to face eternity in hell. Everything we think, say, and do is only further stoking the fires of the judgment we deserve. Maybe you think I sound a bit too much like Jonathan Edwards now when I say that, but that's okay, because what Jonathan Edwards said was true. Because over the last chapter and a half, Paul has been carefully trying to convince us of this. He's been trying to gradually break down our defenses. He's removed our excuses. He's denied our final appeal. He's brought us to the place of abject hopelessness and depression Why? Is it simply because he wants us to feel bad about ourselves? You may have heard earlier this week that Facebook is in trouble once again. You may have heard of what they've been accused of doing. Allegedly, they were burying data that suggested their products were endangering to people and leading them to emotional distress. I thought it was interesting. Mark Zuckerberg posted a defense earlier in the week. He said this: "I don't know any tech company that sets out to build products that make people angry or depressed." He went on and said the moral, business, and product incentives all point in the opposite direction. Well, I can't speak to Mark Zuckerberg or Facebook, but I can speak to the purpose of our text. The book of Romans was not written to make us angry or depressed. Quite the opposite, in fact. It was written to lead us to a place of greater rejoicing. And the way that it does that is by helping us to understand the truth about ourselves. Helping us to understand where we and the world stands without the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it does that, why? So that we can see the wonder and the power and the glory of that gospel. So that we can understand what it means that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But why is that such good news? Because everyone needs saving. And if we weren't convinced of that last week, hopefully you're convinced this week. But I wonder if we do forget this sometimes, don't we? Even if we don't forget this for ourselves, I wonder if when it comes to other people, this ceases to be a practical reality. We buy into the pluralistic vibe of our age. It doesn't matter what you believe, we say. Everyone has their own truth. And even if we mock that, in reality, that seems to be what we live out. And so maybe we don't make excuses for ourselves, but maybe we make excuses for other people. Deep down, we try and convince ourselves that our friends, our family, our neighbors are okay. Why? Because they're good people. They're smart people. Maybe they're even religious. And if that doesn't work, we think, well, look, they aren't so good, they aren't so smart, they aren't so religious, but God would never send them to hell, would he? I mean, think about the amazing promises that he's made in the Bible. Isn't God meant to be merciful? Isn't forgiveness his job anyway? And if that doesn't work, what do we say? Well, in the end, it will all work out okay. Can you see how we do this? Even though we see the importance of trusting Christ for ourselves, we presume on God-given promises, or we plead God's good purpose when it relates to the people around us. And so we easily forget how great the gospel is. In fact, we forget how the gospel is essential. We forget how it is, above everything else, what our friends and our family need. And we forget that it is what the world needs, the whole world, from college campuses to factories, from skyscrapers to the slums. Everyone everywhere needs to hear about the power of God for salvation. Why? Because any attempt to appeal to God's final verdict is fruitless. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only way. And so in light of what Paul says in Romans 3, let us not be ashamed of the gospel, but let's boast in the gospel. Boasting in it as the power of God for salvation to us, yes, but also the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these sobering words. Thank you that you love us enough to speak the truth to us. Lord, we recognize that there are so many things that we cling to feel better about ourselves and somehow feel like we don't deserve your judgment. But we pray, Lord, that the truth would sink in, that we would see where we stand apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore, you'd fill us with a fresh sense of awe and wonder that Jesus came to save us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.